Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are very thankful for many things. We just left off a season of Thanksgiving in our lives and in our country. A time when we could gather about and think about the things for which we are thankful. But we, as we think about those things, can never forget the one who is the giver of those blessed gifts. We thank you. We know that every good thing comes from your hand and every difficulty comes from your sovereign providence, and you give us the strength to go through the difficulties as well as enjoy the happy times. Father, as we come before you in your word, we understand that this joy and this endurance through difficulty comes through the transformation of our thinking, not as an intellectual exercise, but because that's how you work in us. You bring us to a greater understanding of the gospel that we might indeed engage life with gospel lenses. Father, as we gather together this morning, we pray that you will grind the gospel more and more into our lenses, that we might see the world about us as you would have us to see it, that we might see the church as you see her. And we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, keep your Bibles open on your laps. I'm going to say a few words, and then we'll get to the reading of the text. I want us to think about a couple of housekeeping things. First of all, I want to give you some idea of where we are. Some of you who are quick thinkers will say to yourself, "We're in Gibsonia, Pastor," and I mean in our sermon plan. Where are we in our preaching schedule? Well, we're 2.5 years into our 3-year plan. Do you believe that? It's kind of incredible to think about, but I checked the date, and we started Matthew's Gospel on September 7th, 2014. And we've been through Matthew's Gospel. We've worked our way quite briefly and quickly through the book of Daniel, and here we are. We're going to start this morning the book of 1 Thessalonians. And we have been thinking about and will continue to think about the theme of fixing our eyes on the coming Christ. And I'll say more about that in a minute, but that's where we are, at least in terms of our preaching schedule. The second housekeeping item is a bit more by way of introduction. You know, if you've listened to me before, starting a new book, you know I don't really care for introductory sermons that turn into history lessons that usually don't have anything to do with the text later on as you get into the book. So I'm going to save some of the historical details that we might need to understand the book that will come from the book of Acts. I'm going to save those and insert those at the proper time, chapter 2, chapter 3 in the main, and I'll unfold them there at that time. And so before we get started this morning, I want to say some things about the book of Thessalonians that will serve as a mini introduction. And they're quick, they're brief, but I'll likely say them again because they'll come up. But there's something about saying them all at once that helps you get the scope and the theme and the direction of the letter itself. So what are those things? Well, I have 4 of them. The first is this. I want you to understand that this letter is a family letter. That's what this letter is. We don't often think about 1 Thessalonians as a family letter, but it is. Do you know that the word brethren is there some 16 times in this letter, in this 5-chapter letter? The word father is used 5 different times. And there are other familial terms that are in this letter, but that's just an example. There are many others. This letter is a family type letter, and we shouldn't miss that, especially in light of the fact that grace has grabbed on to that idea that the church is the family of God ever since her inception. So that's first. Second, this letter is about the coming of Christ. Now, you know what we do? We have a tendency to pigeonhole well, just about everything, but scripture books. We have a tendency to think of a book in light of one or two themes. For instance, if I were to say the book of Romans, some of you might immediately think the sovereignty of God. Others might think justification by faith. We pigeonhole books. If I were to say 1 Corinthians, you might say gifts. Maybe you would say something else, but we have a tendency to pigeonhole in those main categories for which the book is known. If I were to say to you 1 Thessalonians, maybe you would say the coming of Christ. Why? Because in chapter 4 you have that wonderful passage of the coming of Christ. In chapter 5 you have that warning. But did you know that the coming of Christ is mentioned in all 5 chapters of 1 Thessalonians? It's in chapter 1, it's in 2, it's in 3, it's in 4, it's in 5. It's there. Third, this book is built on the work of the triune God. Today I'm going to look at 4 verses, 4 brief verses. But I challenge you to go home and look at this chapter as a whole. You will notice not only what I'm going to say about the Father this morning, but you will notice the deliverance of the Son near the end of the chapter, and you will notice the enlivening work of the Spirit in the middle. This book is built on the work of the triune God. And as Christians, that should not be lost on us. Not at all. I'll say those things again, but you need to hear them now. The fourth thing I want to mention is this. This book is about Christian living. This is about living to please God. It's interesting. He talks about not pleasing men. He talks about pleasing God. He uses words like labor and work repeatedly throughout the letter. This letter is about Christian living. It's a very practical book. And that too should not be lost on us. So let me put it like this, if I could summarize it. This letter is about living the Christian life with an eye to the coming Christ. That would be a good summary of the book of 1 Thessalonians. So with that in mind, let me read the text this morning. I'll read just 4 short verses. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and the first 4 verses. But before I do, allow me to remind you that this is the Word of God that you are about to hear. This is God's infallible Word. This is God's inerrant Word. And this is God's authoritative Word. It is authoritative over you. It is authoritative over every human being. It is authoritative over the entire creation. Because God spoke everything into existence. And He was so kind and gracious to give us an inscripturated word that we might be comforted thereby. This is God's word for your comfort and for your well-being. Listen to God's word. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. Several weeks ago, I asked you a question that I'm going to repeat now. I asked you, what is your impression of the church? When you think about the church, what comes to mind? On the evening that I asked you that question, I asked you to think about the church underage, the Old Testament church, and I asked you to think about a particular time period. I asked you to think about the church as it came from Egypt after the Exodus and prior to the conquest. What would your impression of the church have been, at least at that particular point of time? I have news for you. She wasn't in good shape, yes? She was attacking the nations and she was winning, but she was struggling mainly with her own sinfulness. In fact, on one occasion, God punished them by sending vipers into their midst. ravaging them. On another occasion, a plague tore through the camp. The hardships were the result of Israel's disobedience. But God kept on keeping on. God kept up with his promises. And that was obviously a source of consternation to the nations abroad. And so it explains why Balak, the king of Moab, was so frightened that he enlisted the help of a seeming prophet by the name of Balaam to come and put a curse on the people of God. Balaam came. He went with the king. But that's not the only surprising element of that story. Notice what comes out of Balaam's mouth by way of description when he describes the church. You or I standing on that hill might have said something like this. You sin-torn people, or something like that. That's not the way Balaam speaks. That's not the word that God put into this mouth. He describes them in all kinds of ways. They're a lion. And as he looks down upon them, he says this. How fair are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens beside the river, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters, and on and on and on. Beautiful language describing this struggling church underage. Is that the description you would have given? I ask you that question because I want you to know that the text that we're going to look at this morning demands something of us. The text we're going to look at this morning demands from you and from me better thoughts concerning the church of Jesus Christ. Now you may be saying something like this to me. Pastor has forgotten in his time away that we're a Reformed church and not one of those evangelical churches. One of those churches that think more highly of a parachurch than of the church. What's he thinking? We think highly of the church. Fair enough. But let me challenge you to let Scripture, or better yet, the God who speaks the Scriptures, let me challenge you to let Him challenge you. In other words, let's keep an open mind about this text and so hear all that we might need to hear, because we might need to hear a fair amount. So let's look at the challenge of the text this morning. And the first thing I want you to notice is this. I want you to notice that the church has her foundation in God. Now you say to me, thought we were going to be challenged. That's not a challenge at all, Pastor. That's a joy for us to hear. Let's look at it anyway. Notice verse 4. Paul is speaking to the Thessalonians. Notice what he says. He says, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. I'm going to say four things about this that I want you to hear. And likely you'll know them, and likely you'll have embraced them already and loved them. But they're good reminders, and they're a foundation for what's to come. The first thing that hits us, I don't know if it hit you, but it hit me. The first thing that hopefully will hit you is that Paul is speaking here about the local church, the Thessalonians, and presumably the church that he had planted not long ago, and not some abstract idea of an invisible church. We'll see the localized body emerge more and more in chapters 2 and 3. But notice this. Paul doesn't say this when he speaks of the local body. He doesn't say, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, your credible profession. You know, that's the way we guard it, don't we? We hedge. You know, if somebody says something about somebody believing in Christ, we say, well, let's put it like this. We hear their profession. You know, something like that, we guard it. We guard what we hear. I want you to understand something. He roots the existence of this church in the electing love of God. Now that leads to the second thing I want you to notice. God is said to have loved these people. Paul describes them as beloved by God. Here again, you know what that means. I don't need to tell you what that means. You already know. This means that God loved these people while they were yet sinners. In fact, the word translated beloved or whom God loves is a verb that indicates that this love was initiated in the past. Think of that in light of Romans 5:8. God's love was demonstrated for them while they were yet sinners in the death of Christ on a Roman cross. This raises a third point. Yes, God demonstrated His love in history, but setting His love upon these people at some time in the past took shape in His choosing them in eternity. Just think of Ephesians 1:4. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. In love, He predestined us. There are the concepts, the ideas right there in the book of Ephesians. Now, all of this leads to a question, doesn't it? I mean, it's a question that Paul doesn't answer or even ask in the text of 1 Thessalonians, but it's the one that we naturally have. It's the question, from what? He chose us out of or from what? And the answer is our sin. We were dead in sins and transgressions, aliens and strangers from the commonwealth of God, separated from God and deserving of His wrath. He chose us out of spiritual death. He resurrected us from the spiritual death that we were in. The idea is absolutely clear. God set His love upon the Thessalonians in the eternal counsel of His will. And He displayed that love in Christ when the Thessalonians were unlovable. There's a fourth thing I want you to notice, and it really does go back to the first point that I mentioned to you. This love and this choice of God does not lead Paul into thinking in the abstract. In other words, it doesn't lead him away from the concrete. I'll tell you where it leads him. It leads him to the local church in Thessalonica. You know, it's really impossible to speak of loving the church in the abstract, really. The church is made up of people God chose. And often those... And here's the difficulty, isn't it? We want to talk in the abstract because when we start thinking about the local church, we start thinking about the difficulties that are involved in loving the people God chose. In other words, on the hill overlooking Israel, the church underage, Balaam uttered words about the church that came from God's perspective because he was seeing them, at least his mouth was, from God's perspective. Had that been us overlooking the people of Israel at that particular time, knowing what we know about them, our mouths left to themselves may not have uttered the words that came out of Balaam's mouth. I want you to let that sink in. I want you to let it sink in because it's important as we go further in the text. Second, believers are obligated to recognize God's choice of and work in others. Believers are obligated to recognize God's choice of and work in others. Notice verse 3. Paul says, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we'll talk about what it means to constantly remember, but for now, I want for us to think about what it is that Paul and his companions are remembering. Paul is bearing in mind, if I might render it this way, your work that arises from your believing and your hard labor that comes from your love and your endurance that comes from the hope that you have. You know, at this point, I think it might be a good idea for us to think about a little history, as it might help us to think about this point a little bit. People don't often realize that the church in Thessalonica is the direct fruit of the Macedonian vision that Paul had in Acts chapter 16. You'll perhaps remember that Paul had been trying to make inroads into Asia, and the Spirit did not permit him to go. That's what the text says. And then Paul, one evening, perhaps a bit confused, not knowing what to do, the Spirit had barred him from going to Asia, received a vision from the Lord. A vision of a Macedonian man saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And so Paul, probably more eager than you can imagine, got up and went and sailed to Neapolis and then went to Philippi. Now, we often equate the Macedonian call with the church of Philippi, but after leaving Philippi, he went to Amphipolis, Apollonia, and then on to Thessalonica. And these also were in Macedonia. These were the regions to which Paul had been beckoned by the Macedonian man in the night vision. Now, why do I tell you this story? For this reason. When you look at the text, when you look at the text in Acts chapter 17, you notice how long Paul stayed there. Or at least you get a general idea. Acts 17 says that Paul preached in the synagogue for 3 weeks. Three Sabbaths. He preached in the synagogue to the Jews. Now, Paul and his entourage may have stayed slightly longer than 3 weeks. But even if they had stayed 3 to 6 months, they're among the Thessalonians. We need to admit that this church was a very young church at a very tender age. And what is more, and here's my point, Paul would have hardly known them. And on top of that, I want you to know something else. This was a strange group. I mean, some Jews believed. There were many Gentiles who believed. And there were quite a few prominent women that believed. But I want you to know, when you look at the lay of the land, the religion that was there, the practices that were, this was a strange group of people. Gentiles worshipped a variety of false gods in a variety of ways. It wasn't just public. This was a civic thing. And those who came to faith had baggage attached. Now, with that background in mind, think again of what Paul says. After knowing the Thessalonians a short time, he remembered their work that arose from their believing and their hard labor that came from their love and their endurance that came from their hope. That's a charitable interpretation that Paul's offering. Now, here's what we have a tendency to do. Sometimes we have a tendency to think like this. We have a tendency to think, well, maybe he's fluffing it up a bit. You know, when we think like that, we don't think about the Apostle Paul. We think about ourselves. We have a way of fluffing things up, saying things a little nicer than maybe goodness requires. Maybe this is an example of early fluffiness. Now, I find that hard to believe, and I find that hard to believe because of what we read about in Luke 17:11. Luke, Paul's traveling partner, after leaving Thessalonica in a hurry because things weren't looking good in the city for the apostle and his entourage, Paul left the main, in fact, he even had to leave the main road of the Ignatian way and go off the beaten path, and that's why we find him in Berea soon afterwards. But this is what it says in verse 11, chapter 17 of Acts. Now these, speaking of the Bereans, were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. For they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. That doesn't sound like fluff to me. That sounds like a critical assessment. And you see, what we can learn from that is Paul was able to recognize what needed sanctifying in this new church. And so if Paul and his peers could make that kind of assessment, then they could certainly talk about the positive things like their faith and their love and their hope and the ways in which they saw these things. Let me put it this way. We often talk about thinking God's thoughts after him, and that's a wonderful thing. But my question here, actually Paul's question to us, is something a little bit different, although along the same lines. Are you seeing after the manner in which God sees? Now, what does that mean? Well, I'll tell you what it means. It means seeing the church the way that Balaam's mouth saw the church as he overlooked Israel. As a glorious garden, as fair tents, as a lion. It means simply this. Let me put it like this. It means this. When the first thing that I notice about another Christian is something external, and may I put in parenthesis, irritating, and not the Christ in their hearts, I'm demonstrating my own need for some spiritual glasses. But you see, such was not the case with Paul. He could have written something like this. He could have written something like, look, since your faith is weak, and your love, well, look, I'm going to talk to you about this later. Your hope is a little bit mixed up. I need to remind you something at least about the coming of Christ. He could have said, since all of that is the case, you need to just lock yourselves up in the house and don't talk to these Judaizers, because you're going to be in big trouble if you do. But that's not what he says. You see, in that short time that he was with them, he was able to talk about their work that arose from their belief, their labor which arose or was motivated by their love, and their endurance which came from their steadfastness of hope. Let me ask you a question. How hard is it for you to see others this way, in this similar way? In other words, let me ask you this. Do you see in others faith, love, and hope? Are you able to look at someone and see those things? Because if you're able, then you will interpret their work and their labor in light of those spirit-wrought virtues, despite their temporary and dying ignobility. Because that is in us all. You know, brothers and sisters, we have much need of being a genuine family. You know, I have a tendency to look at the Reformed world today and I think to myself, what a fragmented larger body. What a fragmented family. But if we think about ourselves as a local body, and that's where we need to start, I think. If we think about ourselves as a local body, we need to be thinking about ourselves as a genuine family. We need one another, and our need for one another is only going to increase over time. And let me tell you why. The scripture clearly says that in latter days there will be lovers of self and lovers of pleasure. Things contrary to what God or what Paul recognized in the life of the Thessalonians. There will be those, scripture says, who are unloving. There will be those whose love has grown cold, even toward those biologically close to them. There will be those with fraudulent faith. There will be those with a form of godliness, though they deny its power. And make no mistake, these people will be both outside and inside the church. We need to encourage one another, to strengthen one another. And most importantly, we need to recognize Christ in one another. That leads to the final point that I want to share with you. If we recognize Christ in others first, then we will, thirdly, lift them up in prayer to God. Now, the session has often urged the congregation to pray in one form or another. We need prayer. We need prayer because we believe that God hears prayer and has appointed those prayers as means through which he works in his providence. In fact, God even has said that the prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, with that in mind, I want you to notice how the book opens. Fascinating. It opens with Paul saying that he prays, giving thanks always. And then the letter closes in 5:17 with Paul encouraging the Thessalonians to pray always. Same word. The letter, I want you to think about this. The letter is a letter that is bookended by prayer. I'll give you another way to think about it. It opens with a righteous man praying, a powerful and effective prayer. And it ends with that same spirit-inspired and righteous man calling readers to follow him in that same practice. Now that's gripping. But let me return to the text. And as we do, we realize that Paul not only recognized what God was doing in these people, he prayed for them. He mentioned them in prayer regularly. I want you to think about this for a minute. See, Paul understood something about prayer that we often forget. Paul realized that our sovereign God works through the means of prayer. And boy, don't we forget that. Sometimes we love sovereignty so much that we forget about the means God has sovereignly appointed to accomplish his will. You know, Paul doesn't say something like this, "Oh, well, God has already chosen them, so there's no sense praying for them." Now, he wouldn't have said that out loud, and neither would we. But we may act like that. You see, Paul prays. He recognizes that they're chosen. God has set his love upon them in eternity, and so he prays. But let me put praying in perspective. Praying is praying the blessing of God down upon others. Now, there's no getting around that. And I want to tell you something. That has a way of sanctifying us, doesn't it? You got somebody that you have somebody in the local congregation that maybe irritates you a little bit. It's possible. And then you take them before the throne of grace and you pray for them. What are you going to pray for them? You're going to take them before the throne of grace and you're going to tell the Lord to whip them? No. This is a brother or a sister. You're going to take them to the throne of grace and you're going to say to the Father, "Lord, Father, pour out your blessing upon this brother or sister." Well, I want to tell you something. When you do that, that is a way of sanctifying your own evil thoughts about a person. I'll tell you what it does. It mortifies sin in you. That's what it does. But there's something else that we need to notice. Praying for others, and this is really the sort of the wonderful thing about this. Praying for others is really focusing in on and asking God for his plan of redemption to be fulfilled. In this case, in a very specific way, in and through the life of this person or these people. Let me put it like this. Praying for God's people is praying that God's kingdom would come in a local area and in the life of an individual more and more and more. And when we understand that, we understand then how Christ-centered prayer is. We understand then how a prayer for someone really is Christ-centered and not them-centered and not me-centered. It's Christ-centered. But I'll tell you something else prayer does. When we pray the way Paul prayed, we thank God always for other believers. We always make mention of them in our prayers, and we constantly bear their works in mind. When we do these things, we are not only fixing our gaze on Christ and his work, but I'll tell you what else is happening. We are bearing fruitful evidence of God's work in us. When we are motivated by love to pray, such as such that we are always faithful to give thanks. Then we are engaged in the steadfastness that looks like hopeful expectation, a hopeful expectation for the Lord's coming. And on that day, He will bring to completion the work that He began in us and the brethren. You see, it seems to me then that as we pray for God's work in others, we are keeping an eye to the coming Christ. We are keeping an eye on Christ's bride, the church, and her foundation, and her blessedness. May it be that we are people of prayer. People who pray for the brethren. May that be true of all of us. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word, for the challenge that it brings. But not only the challenge, thank you that your Spirit accompanies that word because it is His word. And thank you that He illuminates it. Thank you that He leavens it into our lives and grinds that gospel into our spectacles. That we might see, even in our prayers for the brethren, a Christ-centeredness that is inescapable, that we might live to His glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.